the Chairman, my dear Britain sitters and young people. Well, in the course of the next few days, God willing, we're going to look at the man Jehoshaphat, a very remarkable king in so many ways. In fact, he is placed in the record as a supreme example of seeking God. And yet this glorious man, this wonderful man, made a dramatic mistake in marrying off his son to Jezebel's daughter. Imagine having Jezebel as the mother of the bride. Disastrous. In fact, after his death, what happened was that the seed royal was decimated. And only through the providence of God was one small child, Joash, saved. And yet he was a great man, a wonderful man, a man whom is presenting the record for us to encourage us and to uplift us. And I guess over the course of these few days, we want to, God willing, not only understand the greatness of this man and to understand what the record is trying to teach us about his example, but also to understand the mistake that he made and to learn from that. To make sure that we don't fall into similar errors. Now, Jehoshaphat, his name means the judgment of Yah. And we're going to see through the record that there were, in fact, significant allusions to the name, the judgments of God, the judgment of Yah. This man is going to be involved in God's judgment. We look at a time chart, the chronology of that. We find, in fact, that we see it there. If I can just move this forward a bit. Is that all right? Okay. We can see here that really Jehoshaphat started his reign just here. This is a joint reign. His father was Asa. 41 years Asa reigned. At the end of his reign, he was diseased in his feet. He wasn't walking in the way. And therefore his son Jehoshaphat started reigning with him and reigned through here. And later on his son Joram also had a joint reign. This is based on the chronology of a man called Tili. I don't know whether you've ever come across a book. It's called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. Well worth getting hold of. In fact, what he does is he manages to, without distorting the text, marry all the different chronological problems in Kings and Chronicles. Well worthwhile getting. The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And this is based on his particular chronology. Now look at the contrast with Israel. Here we have king after king after king after king after king. Some of them lasting just a few weeks, others just a few years. The anarchy, the evil, the conspiracy was all paramount in the north. But as far as Judah was concerned, it was altogether different. It was stable, it was solid, because it was the throne of Yahweh there in Jerusalem. Now, this young king, Jehoshaphat, was born around about here, the second year of Asa's reign. And there was a critical event that occurred in Jehoshaphat's life as a teenager, which had a great impact upon this young man. It's this star here on the chart. It's the 15th year of Asa. What happened? Well, in that year, Judah was invaded by 1 million Cushites, Ethiopians. 1 million men, the largest army to date in the scriptures. And Asa, with an amazing faith, put his trust in God, and God crushed that invasion. Now, when we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, we find the details of that invasion, and specifically the aftermath of what happened. Second Chronicles 15, verse 9. So Asa gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. For they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that Yahweh his God was with him. So one of the byproducts of this invasion was that the people in the north, who had been subject to corruption and anarchy and suspicion, saw the enormous victory that God wrought and poured across the border in their thousands. So in verse 10, they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. So what's Asa going to do with all of these people across the border, and what's he going to do to give God the honour after defeating that army? Well, in verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek Yahweh, Elohim of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. That whoever would not seek Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto Yahweh with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And Yahweh gave them rest round about. So Asa's solution to all of these people pouring across the border was to bring them into covenant relationship with God. Now here's a 13-year-old boy, Jehoshaphat. 13-year-old boy, fully aware of these 1 million Ethiopians that have been defeated by God. His name means the judgment of God. And he had just witnessed God's judgment on those people. And being a 13-year-old boy and very impressionable, he was also involved in that covenant. Now the covenant said in verse 12, that they should seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Now that young lad took that to heart. When we come across to chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, look how God describes this king. Nevertheless, says chapter 19 and verse 3, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. That is the identical language which we've just read in chapter 15. He prepared his heart to seek God. He was affected by that. The word prepared there is a building term. It means to establish a foundation, to build or to fix. And clearly, brothers and sisters, this young lad was deeply impressed with the judgments of God. He entered into the covenant. It's a covenant in which he had to seek God. And from that tender age, he said, right, I'm giving myself wholly to God. And you see, you lay a foundation when you're young, when you're new in the truth, when you're a teenager perhaps. And the foundation was laid. God remembered that, to seek God. And we're going to see that expression come through the life of Jehoshaphat, a seeking God. Now, what does that mean, brothers and sisters? It means a proactive faith, a deliberate desire, because the Hebrew word to seek means to go out and seek, to follow. God is in the lead and he's following after him. That's proactive. It's not, brothers and sisters, sitting in a meeting chair waiting for something to happen, but actually taking the initiative and going out and following God. That's the kind of man Jehoshaphat was, and we're going to see that in his life, a person who takes the spiritual initiative in Judah. Now, this was important, this phrase. You may or may not be aware that it was Ezra who wrote the book of Chronicles. We're not going to prove that in our studies. But Ezra has highly selective information designed really to encourage the builders on the building site. That's why he used the expression prepared as a building term. If you come across to Ezra chapter 7, the reason why Ezra was impressed with that, look at the language that's used to describe Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. And verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh. That's the same words used of Jehoshaphat. Prepared the heart to seek. And this man prepared the heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it. To teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And we're going to see this man do exactly that. So Ezra was drawn to Jehoshaphat. See that? He saw that 13-year-old boy. He understood the commitment that he'd made, the preparations he was doing, and his heart was following after God. Ezra loved that because he modeled his life on Jehoshaphat. Let's come back to 2 Chronicles and chapter 17. What else was there about Jehoshaphat? We're going to see in the life of Jehoshaphat a man who believed implicitly in the prophets that were sent to him. Now the reason why that's significant is because the last prophet that had appeared to Asa his father, which was just around about here, towards the end of Asa's reign, Asa refused to listen to the voice of that prophet. And by this time, of course, Jehoshaphat is in his late 20s and early 30s. And he understood that the reason why his father was diseased in his feet was because he refused to listen to the prophets of God. I want you to keep an ear open for all of the occasions when Jehoshaphat asks for a prophet or responds to a prophet. Believe the prophets was his catch cry. We know that. Chapter 20, let's come to that. Chapter 20, verse 32. Chapter 20, verse 20. Halfway through the verse, "Hear me, O Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in Yahweh your God, so shall be established." At the end of the verse, "Believe his prophets." We're going to see his response to those prophets. Now, the other factor about Jehoshaphat's life is expressed for us in chapter 20 and verse 32. He walked in the way, chapter 20, verse 32, of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of Yahweh. When we look at the life of Asa, we find, in fact, there are a number of remarkable parallels between. Now, you're not going to be able to see all of this, but I'm just going to point them out to you to show you that this son followed his father's footsteps in the good things and learnt from the bad things. We find that Asa took away the high places and groves, so did Jehoshaphat. Asa commanded Judah to seek Yahweh and do his commandments. Jehoshaphat brought the people back by education and justice. Asa built fenced cities. Yahweh gave him rest. Asa built spiritual strength. Yahweh gave him rest. Asa's army was 500,000. A few years later, 750,000. Asa cried to Yahweh in the extremity of war. We're going to see Jehoshaphat crying to Yahweh in the extremity of war. Asa captured a number of cities in the north. Jehoshaphat consolidated the power in that region. The record says of Asa that God was with him, so also of Jehoshaphat. Asa assembled the whole nation together in Jerusalem, so did Jehoshaphat. And here's the main difference. Asa was rebuked by Hanani the seer, and the record tells us that Hanani's son, Jehu, rebuked Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat responded. There's the main difference between the two men. Now, you can copy that table down later. There's a fair bit of information there, but the point is this. Fathers, you can have an enormous impact on your children, for good or for ill. An enormous impact. The time you spend with them, the attitudes you feed them, the activities you engage in with them, all have an impact. For good or for ill. Now this man, Jehoshaphat, was a chip off the old block in the good things. When we come, though, back to chapter 17, we're going to see that there was, in fact, something about Asa that was not so good, that was initially, in fact, followed by his son, Jehoshaphat. Here it is, chapter 17 and verse 1. Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against... Now why should he do that? Here's the map of the two tribes. Here's Jerusalem here. Samaria up here in the north. And here's the dividing line through here. Now what had happened was that Asa had successfully taken some of these cities on the border. They were border towns. And had encroached into the nation of Israel. So you can see that there was immediate hostility and antagonism between north and south, immediately. In fact, the record says there was war between Baasha and Asa all the days of Asa. There's antagonism and hatred and hostility. So Jehoshaphat comes to the throne. And to know, brothers and sisters, he inherits that attitude. Because verse 1 says, he strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah. He set garrisons in the land of Judah and the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. Now you think about what's happening here. He strengthened himself against Israel. Why was that the case? He's a brand new king, a brand new start. See, because really, brothers and sisters, he obviously was inheriting his father's problem. There's a powerful lesson in that, fathers. You need to be very, very careful about the atmosphere in which you develop your children. Through Asa's foolishness and, in fact, his refusal to obey the commandments of the prophet, he had brought upon his family warfare, attrition, and hostility. And the inheritance is now passed on to his son. Jehoshaphat is almost compelled to continue the same attitude. You know, there's an awfully powerful lesson there. If we nurture hostility in the homes and in the children that we bring up, brothers and sisters, and we maintain a siege mentality and a critical mentality about other people, then how can we expect our children to inherit anything different? They will continue the hostility. Now we're going to find that Jehoshaphat broke the mold. But I can tell you from experience that it doesn't often happen that way. That if you feed hostility and venom to your children, the children will continue that in the next generation. It's exactly what happened here. You see, fathers, you have a great responsibility to pass on positive, wholesome, and godly principles to your children. And if your grandparents, it's the same kind of thing. What you feed those children's minds, they will soak that up like a sponge. They see in us, they hear the conversations, and they absorb all of those things. You think what's happening here, he strengthened himself against Israel. So he places forces. The word forces there in verse 2 means strong ones. He had a levied army. And he introduced strong professional people into these cities. And the record says all the fenced cities. So we're not talking just about the border cities, brothers and sisters. Oh no. Like many things, the children take the situation further. All the cities of Judah, look at this, all through here. Cities, garrisons, fortresses. Clearly Jehoshaphat, brothers and sisters, was clearly fearful of any type of hostility, not just those border cities. Imagine the high state of alert as you feed troops into all of these cities and you billet them out. He set garrisons. You know what that word garrison is? It's the word used of the Philistine garrisons in Judah. In other words, brothers and sisters, it is a special word that's used of the deployment of troops in a foreign country. You know, what was he doing? He was occupying his own country. It was like a martial state and a martial law in the land of Judah. I mean, imagine that. He clearly felt threatened. He'd inherited his father's problems. He forced this militarization throughout the whole land of Judah. When we come back to chapter 16, here is the danger of that. You see, his father had done that. His father had, in fact, in chapter 16, verse 1, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might not let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, Ramah is just about here, just near the border. So he blockaded the north and south. It's a blockade. So what Asa did was, instead of trusting in God, he sent a message up to the north, to the Syrians, and appealed to Syria for help. Well, in verse 7, chapter 16, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on Yahweh thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand." So all of the fortifications that were being built by Jehoshaphat were in danger of repeating this attitude of trust in one's own strength, one's own fortification, one's own ability. His dad had fallen in the same trap. Until we read verse 3 of chapter 17. And all of a sudden we see a different perspective about Jehoshaphat. Verse 3. And Yahweh was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to Yahweh, God of his father. Now look at the verse 3 again. Yahweh was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David. So you see, the record is telling us that you can build fortifications and you can take precautions to defend yourself, but you can't leave it there. You've got to bring God into the equation. And that's what Asa, his father, didn't do. Just come across to Proverbs chapter 3. You know, it's a principle that is a very wonderful principle established by the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 5. Trust in Yahweh with all thine heart. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. And lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways know him. That's the meaning of the Hebrew. And he shall direct thy paths. Now notice that principle. In everything you do, know God, and he shall direct thy paths. So Jehoshaphat could build cities, he could put his troops in there, but you see, if he had left it at that, he would have been, in fact, relying on his own strength and his own prowess. But you see, God was in the equation, and that's been, there's got to be the attitude of life. You know, there are many decisions to make in life. Sometimes we don't know whether we're making the right decision, even though we offer prayers seeking guidance. And we commit ourselves in certain ways. Well, that's fine, brothers and sisters. But bring God into the equation. In all thy ways, know him. In employment, in ecclesial life, in family life. In everything you do, bring God into the picture. And he shall direct thy paths. Now that's the difference between Jehoshaphat and Asa. Asa built fortifications, but he left it there. Jehoshaphat took all the precautions, but he brought God in. That's the difference between a godly man and a godless man. Trust in Yahweh with all thine heart, and in all thy ways know him. Now the record says that God was with him because he walked in the first ways of his father David. What were the first ways? Come to Psalm 78. Here are the first ways of David. This was before he sinned with Bathsheba. It's a unique phrase in the Chronicles record. The single great attribute of David's early life was his absolute and unswerving trust in God. Absolute. Now look at Psalm 78, verse 70. God chose David also his servant. Psalm 78, verse 70. And took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now what's the record telling us? God took David from the sheepfold, from looking after sheep to looking after people. From feeding sheep to feeding people. To shepherding sheep to shepherding people. The qualities of care, due diligence, in the humblest things of life, God saw in David and allowed him to actually work in his own inheritance. If you're faithful in that which is least, you're also faithful in that which is great. But verse 72 tells us about the first ways of David. He fed them according to the integrity of his heart. The word means simplicity, innocency, integrity. And guided them by the skillfulness, the word means intelligence, of his hands. Have you ever seen intelligent hands? How can you have intelligent hands? It's hands, brethren and sisters, that are practically outworking the intelligence and skillfulness of a scriptural disposition. That's what skillful hands are, intelligent hands. So the power of David's first ways was his integrity, the practical outworking, and his ability to feed others. Now, when we come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, that is exactly what Jehoshaphat is going to do in the rest of the chapter. He is going to feed people in his integrity. You know, integrity is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Innocency and integrity. I guess the New Testament equivalent of that concept is where Paul says that we ought to be blameless, without blame. That is, no one can point the finger at us and say, well, you made a hash of that spiritually. Integrity and blamelessness was the feature of David's life until he sinned with Bathsheba. And it's the integrity of Jehoshaphat's life as well. A remarkable man. Now, if David is his role model, how's he going to follow David's footsteps? Well, we'll see. Let's come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Verse 4, he sought to the God of his father. There's that seeking attitude again, isn't it? He prepared his heart to seek God. There it is, same word. He sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, not after the doings of Israel. It didn't say the commandments of Israel, because Israel had no commandments. The doings of Israel. What were the doings of Israel? Well, you only had to walk up to the north to find treason and schism and idolatry, enmity and evil. And the interesting thing, that word doings is actually in the singular, the doing. As far as God was concerned, there was just one deed done in Israel, and that was evil. Nothing else. It was all one huge work of evil, and Jehoshaphat had nothing to do with that. So verse 5 says, therefore, Yahweh established the kingdom in his hand. Now that's interesting, because you see, he just spent all this time fortifying the whole of Judah, thousands upon thousands of troops in the south here, garrison cities, and the record says that God established the kingdom. But the reason why God established the kingdom was not because Jehoshaphat put the troops in there, but because he was obedient to the things of God. That's why God established the kingdom in his hand. It wasn't the troops, It was his obedience. Now, how did Judah respond to all this? I mean, imagine Judah, cities being invaded by all of these troops, a huge preparation for war. Well, halfway through verse 5, we read this, that all Judah, brought to Jehoshaphat presents. It's in the singular. They brought a gift. The Hebrew word is minkah. They brought a gift. Now, why should Judah do that? There is no other record of Judah bringing a gift to their king. Why are they doing that? We come to, just keep your finger there, come to chapter 26 and verse 8. See, the word is used of foreign powers, subject powers, offering tribute and obeisance. Look at this, chapter 26, verse 8. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah. There it is again. But this time it's from the enemy. So the word gifts given to the king is really used of a people who are under tribute. Now, how can this possibly happen to Judah? I mean, Judah isn't under tribute. Judah's not a foreign power. What is this gift? Well, clearly, brethren and sisters, clearly it was a voluntary gift by Jehoshaphat's subjects, given to him as a token of their love and esteem. Think of that. Now, think about this carefully. This tells us a great deal about the kind of man Jehoshaphat is. He was very similar to David, had a very strong magnetic personality. This will come out later on. People were attracted to him out of loyalty and love. It's exactly like David. David attracted all sorts of people out of this tremendous loyalty. People would go through amazing trials to stick with David. And it appears that Jehoshaphat was exactly the same. So though he was a king upon the throne, he had this magnetic personality. He'd only been on the throne for a little while, and the whole of Judah, in loving obedience, gave him a present, a gift. That's a remarkable thing. Remarkable thing. In fact, the end of verse 5 says he had riches and abundance in honor. He had riches and honor in abundance. That was used of David and Solomon. Here is another David, another Solomon. Now, what are you going to do when your kingdom is secure? Everyone loves you. They express their love in a gift. And you've got fabulous wealth. What are you going to do? What would you do? Well, verse 6. Jehoshaphat's heart was lifted up in the ways of Yahweh. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. What would you do? Take a Mediterranean cruise? This man opened up his Bible and was so deeply impressed with the scriptures of truth, his heart, there's that phrase again used of him, his heart was lifted up, not in pride, but lifted up in the ways of Yahweh. You know, that verse, that phrase is telling us an awfully, awfully great deal about this man. He had everything possibly he could want. And he opened his Bible and he read himself rich in the things of God. How many of us would have done that? Think about that. Because prosperity often dims the need for Bible study. You see, subconsciously we believe, a little bit like Job's friends, that if we're well off, God's blessed us. And if God's blessed us, therefore we must be doing things okay. And there's this subtle equation in our mind. Prosperity, spirituality. doesn't always go that way. And this young man opened his Bible. Now, what are the ways of Yahweh? And what does it mean to lift up your heart? Let's come across to Colossians. This is what it means to lift up your heart in the ways of God. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's what it means to exalt the heart in the ways of Yahweh. Don't be attracted and trapped by the material things of life. Don't fall into the trap of being happy with those things. Seek God above. Seek the ways of God above. Elevate your mind in the things of God. And that will only take place, brothers and sisters, if we open our Bibles. We read and reflect. We read and reflect. We read and reflect. There is no other way. And the mind is changed subconsciously by the thought that goes through it. Our priorities change. Our interests change. Our commitment changes, and our ways are elevated to think above. You see, that was Jehoshaphat. He mortified the deeds of the body, because chapter 17 says that he lifted up his heart in the ways of God, and he got rid of all the Balaam. You see, he cut off the evil, but he elevated the ways of God. Now, what are the ways of God? Come back to Genesis. It's an Abrahamic expression. Genesis 18, the ways of Yahweh. Phrase straight out of the life of Abraham. It's a specific expression. Genesis 18. This is what attracted him. Verse 19. For I know him, says God. Genesis 18, verse 19, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh. Okay, what is the way of Yahweh? To do justice and judgment. That's the meaning of Jehoshaphat's name, isn't it? That Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So the way of Yahweh, the ways of Yahweh, are a specific way of doing things. It's the manifestation of justice and judgment. Let's come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, because that's exactly what Jehoshaphat is going to do. He's going to establish justice and judgment in Judah, both in this chapter and in chapter 19. He's going to be proactive. He is going to affect Judah. He's going to feed Judah, just like Abraham did. So just like David did, I'm sorry. You can get rid of the groves. You can cut out the idols. But you've got to replace it with something that's going to keep the idols at bay. Remember the parable of the house that was inhabited by demons? Swept out, and the house was left empty, and when the man came back it was seven times worse because it wasn't replaced with something positive. Now Jehoshaphat understood that. You can get rid of idols, but keeping them out, you've got to have another motive, another force to keep them out, otherwise they'll come back in worse. So that's why verse 7 says, also. See that? He got rid of the idols, and also, so there's a connection between the two verses. What did he do? In the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail and to Obadiah, to Zechariah,
to Nethaneel, to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. Now, why should the record tell us about the third year of his reign? Well, the honeymoon's over, isn't it? Governments get a honeymoon period. 2 years have gone, and the novelty of reigning, I suppose, has worn off a little bit. The work of the last 2 years has gone smoothly. The first flush of enthusiasm has now reached its third year. Now, why is that interesting? Well, you see, his great-great-grandfather also came to a third year. Just come back to 1 Kings chapter 15. It's a little bit of a crossroads in the kings of Judah. In fact, one of his relatives came to the throne, reigned 3 years, and then died. But look what the record says in 1 Kings chapter 15. Verse 1. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. So you see, he reigned 3 years and turned evil. Coming to the truth. Often the first 2 years are generally trouble-free. It's interesting, when you look at people being baptized, God generally gives them just a few years to consolidate and to build. And often, in the third, fourth, and fifth years, difficulties start to emerge to test the foundation. That happens in ecclesial life. And here it is, the third year. So, what does he do? He sends his princes, princes who think like him. Now, all of these people are teachers. Are you a teacher? Good. These teachers have names which all reflect spiritual qualities that are necessary in godly teachers. Ben-Hail, the son of strength. Obadiah, servant of Yahweh. Zechariah, Yah hath remembered. Nethaneel, given of ale. Micaiah, who is like Yah. You see, those qualities are needed, brothers and sisters. There's got to be a power about your teaching. To be effective, it's got to hit home. Also, there needs to be the recognition that teaching the Word of God is a humble service. You've got to be a servant of God. It's sometimes very easy to be taken away with the importance of the task. There's got to be a humble service in that. He that is first of all should be last of all and servant of all. That's the qualification. There needs to be a ready remembrance, a recollection of the things of God, of remembering things, of appreciating the gifts that God has given in the opportunity to teach, and a capacity to be like God. And all of those lessons about teaching are in those men's names. His princes, princes who thought exactly like him. This man would not choose anybody. They had to have the qualifications which he wanted for them to teach in the cities of Judah. Now you imagine that exercise. Going through Judah, all the cities of Judah, and teaching the things of God, opening people's eyes. You know, it's a great work to do that, isn't it? To have the capacity, the gift from God, to be able to explain and to encourage and to edify. And these were itinerant people, you see. They were moving through the cities. It's like the Samuel of old, who had a circuit of cities to visit. But you see, teaching is an important part of ecclesial life. Just come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's something which oughtn't to be taken or done lightly. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is Paul's last letter written to Timothy. So it's his final words before he's executed. And he left Timothy with this exhortation. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You know, that is a glorious verse. He didn't say, be strong in Jesus Christ. He said, be strong in the undeserved favor that's in Christ. There's a balance there, isn't there? That one's strength is not derived from one's own abilities, but be strong in the undeserved favor of Jesus Christ. That's where true strength lies, when we realize that we are unworthy of anything. Verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able, who have the ability to teach others also. How do you transmit the power of the truth to the next generation? You don't just choose anybody. I'm sorry to say that. It's not the way the Apostle Paul worked. Not everyone is suited to teaching. They have other skills, doubtless. But you see, the apostles' point was that they had to be committed to faithful men. You don't just give the job of teaching to a brother in the hope that that'll help pull his socks up and make him commit to the meeting. They are already committed men. They are faithful people, reliable, spiritual, who shall have the ability to be able to teach others also. Now, Paul desperately had to introduce that because he would soon pass off the scene. There were enormous problems coming in the first century. Enormous problems. False teachers, deceivers, liars, cheats. And Paul was saying to Timothy, look, I want you to find all the faithful brethren. Make sure they're faithful and they have the ability to teach others also. It's a very important task. Very important. And Jehoshaphat knew that. But there is a sense, brothers and sisters, in which we are all educators. When we turn over the page, look at verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now that's a tremendous concept when you think about it. Okay, we're in a debate. There's an argument between us. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. We are not permitted to lose our tempers, to be argumentative, to be striving people. But instead, we need to show gentleness. How difficult that is. Particularly if we've got a nature that's explosive. We've got a short fuse. How difficult that is. Gentle unto all. Apt to teach. You see, we all can be educators. If we disagree with each other, rather than blowing each other out of the water, we're patient. And part of our discourse is not to score points, but to teach. Verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, or those who are self-contradictory, we would use the expression. I mean, how many times have we been in an argument where clearly the argument is hopeless? They're self-contradictory all the time, but we can't afford to put the barbs in that argument. But in meekness instructing, and look at the end of verse 25, if peradventure God will give them repentance. Sometimes we think that if they don't listen to us, they'll never ever listen. That's not the case. We present the case. We meekly present the case, and we pray to God that God would give them the opportunity to change. That's how we do it. Apt to teach has got to be in all of us. Not apt to argue, but apt to teach. and a meekness instructing. So when we come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, we can see therefore the importance of this teaching. You keep the idols out because you educate, you teach, you prepare young people, you prepare brothers and sisters. And when the power of the word is powerfully explained, it makes an impression, doesn't it? People take away those points. Yes, I understand that. Now I see the connection. Of course. And that stays with us, hopefully. Now, it's interesting, brothers and sisters, that from this point onwards, there is a deliberate expression used throughout the rest of the chapter that links everything back to this education. It's the little word, and. See? Verse 9, and they taught in Judah. Verse 10, and the fear of Yahweh. Verse 11, also. Verse 12, and Jehoshaphat waxed great. Verse 13, and he had much business. Verse 40, and these are the numbers, and so on and so on and so on. Because the record is now going to give us the effects, the beneficial effects of education in the truth. What we're going to see now in the Word of God is all the flow-on effects when the Word of God is taught powerfully. Now, the princes have gone out. Princes. So in verse 18, with them, he sent Levites, and halfway through the verse at the end, or rather, with them, priests. So we have the rest of these men. What's he doing? Well, he's choosing men, again, whose names are significant. All of these are spiritual qualities. But he's sending out princes with priests. What's he doing? Exactly what God had intended in the beginning. To combine the qualities of kingship and priesthood in the education process of his people. Well, we saw that, didn't we, at our special weekend on Saturday. The purpose of God is to develop a kingdom of priests, to combine the qualities of justice in kings and compassion in priests. And that's why he sent both princes and priests with them. You see, he's thought this out carefully, hasn't he? Very carefully. He's going to give a balance in the education. So verse 9, they taught in Judah. They taught in Judah and had the book of the law of Yahweh with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Imagine that, these itinerary of men with the scrolls under their arm going into a village, people coming around them and opening the scroll and explaining it. Next village, next city, and all through Judah, Benjamin, these men went. Powerful men. Because that's the way you revolutionize your ecclesia. You educate, you teach, you convince them by the power of the truth. And the very power of that word makes people's minds seek things which are above. If there's no education process, if there's no emphasis on the word, people cannot seek those things that are above, because it's the process of thinking, the process of learning, the process of understanding that a spiritual mind is developed. That's an amazing revolution. So, what are the effects of this teaching? Verse 10. The fear of Yahweh fell upon all the kingdoms, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. You know, God is seeing all this, and deliberately, brothers and sisters, through the angels working in providence, make sure that there are no international interruptions in that campaign. That's incredible when you think about it. I mean, the man is sending out teachers to educate in the Word of God, and behind the scenes, the Elohim are working to make sure that there are no international interruptions. God is with the work. God is with the work of teaching, of educating, of preaching. He approves of that kind of activity, and he makes sure that nothing interrupts that. I think it's an amazing thing. amazing. Because the chapter started with Jehoshaphat building armaments, sending in the troops, the whole land under military occupation, as it were. But you see, God made sure there was no war because people were focused on the truth. He played his part. Verse 11, also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver. The Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 he-goats. So the word also is now telling us these are the influences that are occurring because the word is going out. Now, why are we told about Philistines and Arabians? Do we care about the number of rams and sheep they brought? And why is it put in the record there? Also, Philistines and Arabians, in the context of teaching in Judah. Well, you see, brothers and sisters, the word is telling us that whilst the word of God is going out into Judah, people are responding outside Judah, Philistines and Arabians, west and east, and they are bringing tribute to the king. Now, the king has not set his foot outside Judah. He's not sent his troops outside Judah. He hasn't done anything outside Judah. And people are bringing tribute into Judah because he's educating people in Judah. See the connection? Now, why Philistines and why Arabians? Well, the Philistines, brothers and sisters, we know are called in the scriptures the uncircumcised. But they're not called the uncircumcised here. They're just called Philistines. There's no mention of the fact they're the uncircumcised. They are clearly in the Word of God representative of everything that is fleshly. Everything that's fleshly. And they're coming and bringing presents, the word is minkah, same in verse 5, gifts to Jehoshaphat. And, says the record, they bring a tribute silver. Now the word tribute means a burden, it's not the normal word tribute. Why don't they bring gold? Why do they bring silver? Why a burden of silver? And the Arabians, you know, look at the exact number of animals, 7,700 rams, not 7,699 or 7,701, 7,700, and 7,700 he-goats, not one less, not one more. Why that number? Why not around 8,000? Because, brethren and sisters, the record is attempting to bring a parable into this chapter. The Philistines represent certain people. The Arabians represent certain people. The tribute represents something. The 7,700 animals represent something. That's why we are being told that the Word of God is having an effect upon people. Now, what do they represent? Well, the Philistines are the uncircumcised. The Word of God is having an effect upon the uncircumcised. And they are deliberately not called the uncircumcised in this verse because the record is telling us that they're no longer uncircumcised. The Word of God will make spiritual circumcision of people. Silver tribute. Silver in the Word of God is a symbol of redemption. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 49 tells us that. The redemption money was silver. So they're bringing silver. It's a recognition of need of redemption. The Arabians. What about the Arabians? Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 19 tells us that the Arabians represent everything that is opposed to God. Geshem the Arabian. Remember him? Ezra knew all about him. Geshem the Arabian. And 7,700? 7777? What does that represent? It's the covenant number. What this verse is saying is that the Word of God, when it's taught properly, has an effect upon the most uncouth, the Philistines, the most adamant despisers of the word, the Arabians, And out of these people, God can bring them into the covenant through redemption. That's what it's saying. Verse 12, and Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly. He built in Judah castles and cities of store. The word castles is the Hebrew word fortresses. Cities of store, the word means treasure houses. What's going on here? Why the mention of construction of fortresses and treasure cities? Because those buildings represent certain things. Psalm 144, we're told what the fortress is a symbol of. Psalm 144, verse 2. This is why the record is telling us these things. It's not just telling us that he suddenly decided to build certain things, but there are specific things being linked to the exposition of the word. Here it is, Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2. Blessed be Yahweh, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress. There's the same Hebrew word, castles. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. My high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust. So when Jehoshaphat built fortresses, it was a symbol that his trust was in God. What about treasure cities? Come across the New Testament. Luke chapter 6. What do treasure cities represent? Well, the effect of the word upon the heart is described for us in Luke chapter 6. Verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart. His heart is a treasure house. Bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For the out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So you see he's building fortresses and treasure cities. The word of God allows us to develop trust in God and to bring out of our heart good treasures. Let's come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Because next comes the army. Verse 13, he had much business. Everyone was occupied. When people are occupied, when they're employed, there's no time to play up, is there? You're busy. Well, here comes the army in verse 13 through to verse 19. He had much business in the cities of Judah. The men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. These are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers, of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adnah the chief, with him, mighty men of valor, 300,000. Next to him was Jehonan, the captain, and with him 280,000. And next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself to Yahweh, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. And of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, and with him armed men. Verse 18, next to him, with him. All the way through those verses, with him, with him, with him, next to him, next to him. What are we talking about? We are talking about a unified army. A cause of many disputes is rivalry amongst armed forces. Head of the Air Force doesn't like the general of the troops. The Admiral of the Navy, there's competition, but not in this army. Next to him, next to him, next to him, with him, with him, with him. It's absolutely unified. And again, we have names which represent spiritual qualities. There are 21 people named in that chapter for a very good reason, that we can explore the meanings of the names and understand the qualities behind both the educators and the warriors. The word of God, brothers and sisters, prepares us for a warfare. We need to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, said Paul. And that's the reason why all this is together. This is not just giving us the catalogue of certain people. It's telling us that these are the flow-on effects from education in the word of God. And the last verse tells us that all these waited on the king. They serve the king. So in summary, what have we seen this evening? There are many blessings. When the word of God is taught, men must be faithful and able to teach, princes and priests. God will support the work by giving peace. The word contained the uncircumcised, the Philistines, and the scornful, the Arabians. The unclean can be purified and brought into covenant relationship, 7,700 rams. It facilitates the building of trust in God, the fortresses, through good and honest hearts, treasure cities where people bring out treasures. It makes the people of God mighty in faith and united in warfare. And it develops a readiness to serve the king. Teaching the word of God is a huge work, but is attended with great blessings if we can lift our mind in the things of God. If we do out of self-interest and self-service, it will never be blessed. But if we are committed to the word of God, to preach and to teach and to educate, which we all can do, either in official or unofficial capacity, then the blessing of God will attend that. Well, there's the first chapter of Jehoshaphat's reign. More than just a simple list of things happening, but a wonderful parable. The last thing we learn, sorry to take that off, is that like many chapters, there's a type. Jehoshaphat's reign is a type of the future age. See, the king is like David. He seeks God and destroys sin. We learnt that. Heart elevated, destroying Balaam. We find that the kingdom is established in the hand of the new king, and all Judah serves and obey him. Exactly when Christ comes, all Judah will serve and obey him and give him a gift. The law will go forth from Zion under the direction of kings and priests. That's what exactly what happened here. Kings and priests took the law out. All kingdoms fear God. Same with the future age, when all the earth will fear Yahweh. There is no more war. God made sure of that. Exactly what will happen. They shall learn war no more. Gentiles from the west and the east, either side of Israel, will bring the gift, bring the new king gifts and pay him homage. Psalm 72, kings of Sheba and Seba, the kings of Tarshish from afar. We learn that the wastes of Judah are rebuilt. We learn the kingdom is filled with prosperity. And finally, a faithful army protects the kingdom and serves the king. And there it is. Not only a parable, but also a type. So, brothers and sisters, as we conclude our first study, let's appreciate the richness of the Word of God. The power of what is being presented here. And let's understand, brothers and sisters, that the only way in which we can really serve God in sincerity and in truth is to set our affection on things above, to mortify the deeds of the body, to be dead to sin. That's a wonderful expression. It's like having a corpse on a table, and you can put the most grossest sins in front of that corpse, and there's absolutely no response. Dead to sin, but alive to God. That's the power of this man. His name means the judgment of God. And we're going to see this man, a glorious man, teach us great lessons about the judgments of God.